We hear a lot of people today talking about having healthy hearts, and for good reason. In the United States, heart disease is the leading killer. Every death in the United States, out of every death in the United States, one out of four is attributed to heart disease. And so you see all of these strategies and these little sayings out there trying to get us to, you know, keep our hearts healthy. Things like the advice, don't smoke or use tobacco, exercise 30 minutes or more per day, make sure you maintain the proper weight, a healthy diet, get regular health screenings, and so on. There's a lot of concern in the medical community about having a healthy heart. And you hear, you know, be heart smart and have a healthy heart and all those little sayings that are out there. It's an important issue. But if cardiac health is the concern of many, what about their spiritual hearts? You see, every death is really because of heart disease. About the need to address the issues of our heart. And as I, again, go into this passage and begin to talk about it, as you hear the passage, as you hear the message, it may be easy for you to just hear, you know, some simple things like, you know, eat more healthy. You could hear, just read your Bible a little bit more. But the problem's far more deep and difficult to deal with than that. As the prophet Jeremiah said, the heart is more deceitful than all else and desperately sick. Who can understand it? And so we need God's diagnosis this morning and deep heart work that only His Spirit can do in the lives of His people. And just so you see that this is about the heart, notice He speaks about the heart in verse 12, again in verse 15, and then He addresses it also in verse 16. It's about your inmost being that God is concerned about this morning. Who you really are deep within your soul. And when we talk about the heart, often when we kind of conceptualize it, we think up here in the chest area because we're thinking about this beating heart. But in the Hebrew thought, Greek thought, the thought of the Bible back in those days, what they were really thinking about wasn't so much up here, but down here, they were thinking of your gut area. I mean, it's deep, deep business that they're talking about. The seat of your emotions. You know, when you get to my age, you start having to have things like colonoscopies. And I just had one recently. And something new, I guess, they're doing is they send you home with pictures. And so you can see things you'd never want to see. And, you know, we can't see our hearts. And our own hearts do, as Jeremiah said, deceive us. They're so deceptive and sick. And so we need the only one who can see them to help us deal with them. And that's what Paul's telling the Colossians in this passage. God wants to deal with your heart. As the psalmist says, he knows the Lord desires truth in the inmost being, in the hidden part. You will make me know wisdom. How can we take the wisdom of God, press it down into the very center of our soul? Well, some of you may remember who were here the last time I preached from Colossians a few weeks ago, that we talked in the earlier part of this chapter about heavenly mindedness, about the need to be converted. And then in our converted state, in union with Christ, dealing significantly with the sin in our life by meditating deeply on the Word of God and really thinking about being in union with everyone. You might remember that last verse up in that we looked at earlier, verse 11, the last time we looked at it, where we talked about how we're to all dwell together, regardless of our backgrounds, in unity with one another. And it's this heavenly mindedness that will lead a church into heart healthiness. Because as we think about the subject this morning, you have to really think of it in this way, friend. You can't think of it, as I was really pointing out to the children, in simply an individualistic manner. In order for you to have a healthy heart, You can only really think about that with respect to your relationships with other people, because that's the way that Paul is addressing this particular issue. Though our own heart has to be our primary concern, Paul wants the church to jointly pursue healthy hearts. It's like going on a diet or trying to get in shape. You know how difficult that is if you don't have someone else to go along in the pain of that process with you and to have some of that accountability. In the same way, in order to have a healthy heart, really the only way that we can exercise that is in the context of the local church. And so we have to pursue this with one another, because without one another, it's impossible. So the well-being of the congregation really depends then this morning on each one of us obeying these heart directives that Paul gives. And the first one that he really gives to us by way of introducing it is that we need to remind our hearts constantly of his election. Remind your hearts constantly of his election. Notice how he addresses the church at Colossae. He gives them a title. So, as those who have been chosen of God, the Bible, unlike many modern Christians, never shies away from calling the church the elect ones or the chosen ones of God. You know, it's really interesting. A lot of modern Christians will look at the Old Testament and they have no problem saying about Israel that the Jewish people were the chosen people of God. But then they don't see how that's now the title that God has given the new Israel, the heavenly Jerusalem that we belong to, the church. We must understand that we are the chosen of God. Many know that John Calvin didn't shy away from that title. And one of the things that he said about it in his Institutes is applicable here. We must guard against depriving believers of anything disclosed about predestination in Scripture, lest we seem either wickedly to defraud them of the blessing of God, or to accuse and scoff at the Holy Spirit for having published what would have been more profitable to suppress. To do this, Calvin said, is to openly reproach God. If God calls us the chosen, if God calls us the elect, we ought to accept the title. And one of the reasons that people get uncomfortable with that title is that they think if you believe in election, it is going to lead you into a moral laxity. In other words, if you think, well, I'm chosen of God, that means it really doesn't matter how I live. So I can sin and do whatever I want. If I'm elect, what does it matter? But look at the fullness of the title that Paul gave the Colossians. He says, you have been chosen of God, holy and beloved. You see, wherever the Bible speaks about the church being elected or chosen by God, it immediately follows it with language regarding our behavior. In other words, we haven't been chosen to complacency. We haven't been chosen to sin. We have been chosen to holiness and obedience unto God. A few scriptural examples. 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 13. We should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. Chosen for salvation through sanctification or being made holy. Or how about over in 2 Peter? Now for this reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence. And he goes on to list all types of qualities that would be found in someone who is morally excellent. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. How do you know if you're elect of God? How do you know that God's made the gospel truly known to you? Your behavior changes. You begin to exhibit in the holiness of life that you live. Moreover, in a real sister letter written at the same time as Colossians, Ephesians, right at the beginning of that book, he says he chose you before the foundation of the world that you would be holy and blameless in him. And what you need to remind your heart of this morning is this. This is your name. This is your title. I'm sure that you go around and you will tell someone that you're a Christian. And you should call yourself a Christian. And though people may shame you because of that title on your life, there's no shame in being known as one of Christ. And there is no shame in being known as one who has been chosen by the mercies and grace of God as one of his people. Because what's the alternative, friend? What is the alternative? If I'm a Christian, and it's not solely by the grace of God that I am such, then that means that there is something that lies within me that has made me smarter or more morally excellent or something else within me that has called me or has caused me to be one of God's people. And to that I say, may it never be. It's only by grace, only by his grace that you and I, if you're in a relationship with him, have come to know him. And that is to take the believer, is not the very last thing that it should do is exalt anyone. Oh, I'm chosen. Oh, I'm proud because I'm one of the elect. That's a sign that you really don't understand it. And maybe that you're not even one of his. Because that just has nothing to do with the biblical doctrine of God's election of his people. And we see that here. We see that here. Because we're going to spend most of our time on this second directive where we talk about clothing our hearts fully with his graces. Clothe your hearts fully with his graces. As Paul is calling them to live up to that calling, he tells them in verse 12 and verse 13 and 14 of seven Christian graces the believer should possess. I'm just going to touch on each one of these, and really the way I want to do this is in this manner. I want to just explain it quickly and then point you to Jesus, because you just see these qualities flowing out of his life. And if you are following Christ, you're in union with Christ, and these qualities need to be exhibited in your life as well. And the first one is compassion. And when the Bible talks about compassion, it is not talking about just the mere feeling sorry for someone, although it involves that. But it's like what Jesus experienced there in Matthew when he saw the crowds. And the scriptures say he saw that they were distressed and they were dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. And the scriptures say that Jesus felt compassion for them. He was moved. And that movement, that emotion of heart, or, you know, the King James Version says, you know, bowels of mercies. You know, deep down, mercy. It moved him into action. And he attended to them. And he told his disciples to pray that God would raise up laborers to help those who are dispirited and distressed. And friends, we can get what is called mercy burnout. Mercy burnout. We can get tired of the people who keep coming and asking for things. You know, I know the mission's a little bit overwhelmed. I was talking around the other night, just all the needs coming as a result of this flood. And it can be so easy to get exhausted as you keep seeing the needs of people, and especially when you see those needs met and then people walk away from the gospel. But we can't have mercy burn out because we're followers of Jesus. And we just have to keep giving ourselves. We have to do it wisely, sure. But we have to have compassion. We also have to have kindness. This word really stands counter opposed to what Paul had told the believers to put off earlier in the chapter, up in verse 8. Put aside anger, wrath, malice, slander, abusive speech. Instead, be kind to one another. Don't talk evilly about people or act harshly against people, but express tenderness and concern for one another. Think about Jesus. When he saw that poor widow in the city of Nain, the scriptures tell us that the funeral was taking process. And it's amazing the details that scripture sometimes gives us in these stories if we read them carefully. Luke says that Jesus saw this. And he went up and he put his hand on the coffin. It's identifying the pain. And then he raised the son, because it was the only son of this poor widow. And he raised the son to life. And Luke also says, and Jesus gave him back to his mother. He's a kind Savior. He sees, and it also said there he felt compassion, but see, he was moved to do something. He was moved to do something kind in the midst of someone's suffering. Have we, when we see people suffering, been moved by kindness to do something? Takes this third quality, which is humility. The culture in which the Colossians lived was a culture that valued human strength, man's dignity, political power, athletic honor. It was a culture much like our own that adores and is fascinated with movie stars and sports heroes. That's who you hear everybody talking about all the time. And humility as it's meant here, is to have no regard really for your own reputation. Just the opposite. I know we want to see that in the life of our Lord. Of course, where we should look first and foremost, at the cross. As Paul tells us in another one of his letters, that Jesus humbled himself to death, even to death on a cross. Because to die on a cross, not only was Jesus there removing our sins from us, but he was dying the most despicable and despised death there was in that time. Lowly criminal's death, hanging naked on a cross. And he calls us, as his people, to die with him. Give up our reputations. Not worry about what others think. But to humble ourselves in his service. And fourthly, then should follow a gentleness. Older versions use the word meekness. And that one really ties closely together with the whole idea of humility or of being humble. You might remember that this is one of the qualities of the fruit of the Spirit, is that of gentleness. And I like what one person said. He says, the normal human reaction to provocation is a prickly self-assertion. That captures it. A prickly self-assertion. And he says, a work of the Spirit is to really be gentle with others when we're wronged. And to be willing to gently deal with all the wrongness of this age and of the people around us. Now remember, if we're talking about these things, we're not just talking about dealing with people out there. We're talking about, as Paul was, to a congregation of people he was encouraging to dwell together in this way. And God calls us to do likewise. And I think of the story when Jesus was approached by a leper. And the leper said, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. It's recorded in Matthew. The Lord touched him. Notice how often he's touching people. The Lord touched him. He said, I am willing. Be cleansed. And that's what we're called to do as God's people, is to deal with the bruised and broken souls of this world with gentleness. And especially our brothers and sisters in the Lord. In Galatians, it says, if your brother is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, or spiritual-minded, go and restore him in the spirit of gentleness, this word. This is how we are to be behaving with one another. It takes tenderness to help people in their sins. It also takes patience that we see here as well in verse 12 at its end. And really that word could literally be translated long-suffering, which is a word that we often associate with the Lord, that he's long-suffering with our sins. He's getting ready in verse 13 to tell us to bear with one another. In order to bear with people, you have to be patient with them. You know, one of the things I think about when someone's being patient, or I know when I'm being called to patience, one of the things that often issues forth for me is a sigh. The scriptures tell us that Jesus sighed once. A man in Decapolis came to him and he couldn't talk, couldn't hear. No one knew what to do with the guy. Jesus looked up to heaven. And he sighed deeply. He travails long over the difficulties that this world presented to him. And so are we. So are we to be long-suffering. He told his disciples on the road to Emmaus that, you know, you're slow of heart to believe everything that the prophets told you. You're slow. But then patiently, on that long walk, he began to teach them the ways of the Lord. And so we in turn have to be patient with people. And one of the things you learn as a teacher, they're just not going to learn it the first lesson. And if you're teaching them math, they're not going to learn it the second or third one. You just got to keep helping them to go over it and over it and over it again. And then in verse 13, we have to bear with one another by forgiving each other. And notice the particular way that Paul addresses the forgiveness here. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, it's a quarrel, it's blaming someone, holding their faults and shortcomings against them. And then because it's a complaint, not only doing that, but going around telling other people about it. It's really the idea of cataloging people's shortcomings. And just think for a moment, if God did that to us, If God, you know, arranged the stars and started cataloging all the shortcomings of me, He'd run out of stars. There are many shortcomings that we all have, faults, little things that we don't do. But what the Scriptures tell us to do is to forgive one another, just as the Lord in Jesus Christ has forgiven us. And if you want to know or remember from this book what Jesus did with that list of our shortcomings, what in another place is called our debts, you can go back over to chapter 2 and you can look at the end of verse 13 as it talks about how He forgave us. And at the end of verse 13, it says in chapter 2, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, He's taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. That's a good place to put those things. Doesn't mean that people won't hurt you or disappoint you. But so many times, that's where they got to go with them. We got to go with them. So we got to just take them to the cross and let Jesus pen them there. Because that really, then, if we're practicing all those things, takes us to the last and greatest of these qualities, which is His love. Verse 14. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Other versions talk about this being the bond of harmony, of perfect harmony. I believe it is, the ESV says. You know, a choir or an orchestra, they can only sound good with one another. We're going to talk about singing here in just a minute. But choirs and orchestras can only sound good with one another when they're in tune, when they're in harmony with one another. And that should be accomplished by our love, by really, as Jesus did, laying down our lives for the sake of one another so that this harmony arises in the church. And then Paul gives us another directive here that I think helps us as we're contemplating, you know, how and in what ways do we, you know, show kindness? When do we need to address things? How do I know if I'm, you know, acting in love? There's times we have to address people, not address people. Times to bear with things. Times to get involved. I think it's found in verse 15. Our third directive is direct your hearts purposefully into His peace. Into His peace. You see, He says here, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Let that be your rule, in other words. Is what I'm doing for the sake of the peace of the church. This is our calling. We are chosen to be the church. And one of the great marks that the world should witness in the church is a place where the people of God are dwelling together in love. This is the rule, then, is to seek not an earthly peace, but the heavenly peace that only God can bring to His people. We sang about it in Psalm 122. Listen to that stanza again. He uses the idea of it ruling. Pray for Jerusalem's peace. And may they prosper who love you. Peace be within your mighty walls. Your fortresses have rest. And then for my brothers and my friends, I'll say, may peace be found in you, or peace rule in you. For the Lord our God's own house, your good I will ever pursue. It's impossible, literally impossible, to have peace in the church unless it comes from the fuel that God has given us. We need that fuel. What is that fuel to give us this peace? Well, it comes in the last directive here, found in verse 16, where we really see here we need to fill our hearts to overflowing with His Word. Fill your hearts to overflowing with His Word. And you'll notice here in verse 16 that it begins to talk about singing. I'll talk to you a little bit about singing here. Now, usually what happens, especially among Reformed Presbyterians, is that we like to run to the end of this verse and try to explain how the psalms and hymns and spiritual songs mentioned here are various descriptions of the Psalter, which I believe. But what we have to be careful about is not to miss what the main commandment is. And if you're curious about these things, keep your finger here and go over to the book of Ephesians, chapter 5, verse 19. I mentioned earlier that the books of Ephesians and Colossians are sister letters. In other words, they were written by Paul at the same time when he was imprisoned in Rome. And it's pretty obvious that as he was writing the one, he quickly wrote the other, at least referred to the other, because there's so many synonymous terms and teaching. They just parallel one another, really, even in their structure of the books. I forget, there's how many verses, 75 verses or more of Colossians has Ephesians in it. And we have a similar admonition, really beginning in verse 18, not to be drunk with wine, but we are to be, as it says, they're filled with the Spirit. And then the same thing expressed, speaking to one another, psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. That's the main commandment. Ephesians 5:19 tells us to be filled with the Spirit. Colossians 3:16 says, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. That's interesting. Filled with the Spirit. Richly dwelling with the Word of God. The Word and Spirit filling the hearts and lives of God's people. That's what the Apostle Paul is saying he wants for the church at Ephesus and what he wants for the church at Colossians. I think he's thinking way back at the beginning of creation, when God created and he spoke. And then the Spirit hovered over what he had spoken. The Word and the Spirit bring forth the created order out of all the darkness and chaos that existed. And so it is in the church that when the Word of God is dwelling in it richly, when that means the Spirit of God is filling the lives of his people, we are being recreated. We are seeing order brought back. We are seeing peace and harmony come to the people of God. The church, as I told the children, it's His new creation. It's His temple. And it is to be filled with the Spirit. It is to be abounding and resounding with the Word of God. How? How did Paul say we accomplish that? How are we filled with the Spirit? How does the Word of Christ richly dwell within us? By singing it. By singing it to one another. Not only to God, you notice, but here it says, teach and admonish one another. That's why we sing the way that we do. Psalms of the Psalter. The other selections in the Psalter that are called hymns. It's the songs of the Psalter, which Paul, the Jewish rabbi, is encouraging the people of God to use even in New Testament worship, because they are the prophetic word that belongs in the hearts and the minds of the people of God. We are living in an age, really an age of travesty, where those who are supposed to be the chosen of God, who are to be His temple here on the earth, are to be His ambassadors and the place where His Word is richly dwelling in the midst of His people. And you can go to churches today and they're not reading the Word of God. And they're not preaching the Word of God. And I think a lot of it has to do with because they're not singing anymore the Word of God. And what is it saying to God? Who associates His presence with His people through His Word. Again, there's no place for pride here, friends. We should be, oh, thank you, God. Thank you that you have helped us to understand that we should want to be in a church where the Bible's read, the Bible's preached, the Bible's sung. Thank you. And then if somebody else will listen to us explain the joy and the blessing and the benefit of that, we should bring it to them. Read something Charles Spurgeon, a psalm singer, said about John Bunyan, a psalm singer. He said about John Bunyan, who wrote Pilgrim's Progress, a Puritan, by the way. Charles Spurgeon said of John Bunyan that his blood type is bibline. If you cut John Bunyan open, he would bleed Bible verses. What about us? You see, the Word of God is what? It's living. And it's active. And it's sharper than any two-edged sword. And it alone is able to divide soul and spirit, both joint and marrow, and judge the thoughts and intentions of what? The heart. The bowels. Who you really are. And who I really am. And I want to tell you something about singing, friends. The practice of singing comes from the overflow of your heart. And it's a pretty good truism that when the unconverted come to church, they don't sing. And when the petty come to church, they mumble in their singing. And those who are experiencing the grace and peace of the Lord abound in their singing. Now, again, there's natural abilities and all of that. But those are rules of thumb. And we need to be those who are rejoicing and abounding in our singing, because we're not just singing for ourselves, friends. Your brother and your sister's soul is dependent on it. Their hearts need you bringing that living and active word deep down where only the Spirit of God can reach. I just finished a class on worship down in Indianapolis. And my last class was entitled The Fruit of Worship. Because I wanted to remind them, as we talked about all the different issues of worship, what should be done in worship, what shouldn't be done in worship, all the forms of worship, to never lose the heart of it, to realize that every place in Scripture where God is talking about worship, He associates it with the behavior of His people. You prove what's in your hearts by the fruit of your worship. And so may we leave this place fulfilling what Paul's desire was for the Colossians, that whatever you do in word or deed, to all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through Him to God the Father. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this time of meditation on your word and reflection, or not only on our own lives, but the life of the church. We pray, O God, that you would help us to pursue these directives, that, Lord, that we would be those who would be characterized by our kindness and gentleness and love for one another. And God, O God, May your peace rule here, we pray. Lord, keep Satan far from us who loves to divide. And instead, O God, may this be the place where your Spirit delights to dwell because of the love of the brethren. We pray it through Christ our Lord. Amen.